Matthew chapter 5, we'll read beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 20. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You are the light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Our glorious God, we worship at the foot of your throne today. You alone are the self-existing one. And your throne is self-existing. It always has been and always will be. And your government over everything from the galaxies to the microscopic particles. You rule over everything without any aid from anyone. Your throne is from everlasting to everlasting. God, you are sovereign, and you were sovereign before there was anything but you, and you will continue to be sovereign, regardless of how we argue your claims and rights. But every believer here this morning, and every believer across this tiny world, who has tasted the kindness of the king that we once fought against, the king that we ignored, rejected, we come to you and we say that it's a glorious throne of righteousness that you sit on, and mercy and grace. We thank you that in sending your Son, you have sent us the servant of the Lord, the one who perfectly lived for you. We're grateful to see that there was one life that gave you all you deserve. We thank you that he's come to teach us the truth about ourselves and about you, even when it turns all of our ideas about life, about religion on its head. How can he say that it's the poor and brokenhearted and the humble that are so enviably happy, that have lives privileged beyond what the world can provide? So help us, God, to lay our old ideas down in the dust before you, and to listen earnestly, to make room, even if it takes a pickaxe, to make room for everything you say in our lives. God, we pray that as the gospel is preached, as your word is proclaimed today, that everywhere it's proclaimed, that you would stretch out your arm and you would add that everlasting quality of effectiveness that no man can give it, that you would break through the walls and cut through the iron bars that we put up against you, that you would unravel in a moment the schemes of an enemy that have been laid over years, whether it's a church or a marriage, children, an individual. We pray that the kingdom of Christ would spread and that he would be hallowed. His name would be lifted up above all other options, however noble or foul, that men and women and children would see today that there is only Christ. He is an only one. He is all and in all to us. God, we thank you for providing a righteousness that we could never have woven together, so clean, so perfect that even in your eyesight, there is no flaw. A payment so complete, there can never need to be anything more added. So grant us such gratitude that our lives might really be defined, like Paul said to the Corinthians, that they might be defined by the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Only Christ. All Christ's. Help us, God. We want to be King's men and women and children for his honor. So we're going to need your help today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at an overview of the Beatitudes. And we saw that really the real heart of the message in this unusual introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, very different from the rest of the sermon, the core of its meaning, the key to getting what it's talking about, is understanding that there is a connection in these Beatitudes. Christ is describing the most enviably privileged life. We could say enviably happy. As long as you don't think of happiness kind of as that surface, you know, ups and downs that we feel. But a truly, enduringly happy life. And he describes it in a way that just really turns our whole idea of Christianity on its head if we're not careful. It's certainly not what we come to church thinking that God is offering us for happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are mourning or brokenhearted. Blessed are those who are humble or are meek. And the whole purpose of giving us the Beatitudes is to show us the character of the citizen in the kingdom of God. What does it look like to be a subject of Christ? Well, before we get to the what you do differently, Christ begins with what you are that is so different. The work of God is accomplished within the soul. In a sense, this is kind of like a spiritual sonogram of how God brings us to life in Christ, the new birth, the new creation, and what that produces in us and how that's seen in relationship to the world that we live in. So we have verse 3, 4, and 5 where God describes a process of emptying, and that's what we'll be talking about today. And the real value of that is it leads to verse 6. 3 and 4 and 5 inevitably lead a person to be so emptied of all that we thought we were and all that we thought we had spiritually, that we feel an aching hunger and thirst for rightness or righteousness with God. Having been stripped of everything else, we turn to God and we cry out to him. Can he give us righteousness? And he fills those who are hungry for that. And so what a wonderful picture of conviction, of repentance, of faith, of coming and receiving. But what flows from that? Well, with those changes in the heart, there are other changes that are visible. A person who has become nothing in their own eyes, and Christ has become everything, and Christ has become your righteousness, and the freedom and the generosity of God to give and to give and to give beyond any measurement that you can give, then what results is that you become a merciful person. Having received mercy, you're merciful to others. The complete opposite of the Pharisee, who, having become very strict with religion, despised everyone around them who wasn't quite as strict as they were. Not only merciful, but pure in heart. That is, a united heart. Pure meaning 100% one thing. The heart, once fragmented over 100 interests, is now united under that great gravitational pull of the love of God, and all of life becomes the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And there's an intimacy there with God that the Bible describes as seeing him in this life. Also, the person is a peacemaker. Having been given peace with God, peace in your own soul, you're the only person that really is equipped to turn to others who have no peace and to tell them how they can find it. But then we see that that kind of a person who is a subject of Christ's kingdom, when that person's life comes into contact with the world, we see two very different things. We see the world's response, and we see that person's task. The world's response is to persecute and to say all kinds of things against you falsely because of your love for Christ, because of the very things that I've just mentioned. But the Christian's task is simple: salt, light. Now, we're going to be looking at all of that in the coming weeks. This morning, we're just going to look at this process of emptying in verses 3, 4, and 5. And God willing, next week, we'll look at the wonderful appetite that it creates and the filling that God gives. Now, when we approach the Beatitudes, I hope it's clear now, having just reviewed last week, that there is a fundamental spiritual law in the kingdom of God that God himself will never violate. And simply put, it's this: God never fills what's already half full. The illustration from last week, right? Do you remember it? It's a good illustration. That means it's not mine. I never have any original good illustration. My illustrations always, I confuse you, I think, more than it helps. Mr. Roberts gave the illustration of a life that comes to God a little empty, but still having something in it, and asking God, well, can you go ahead and kind of top it off? Can you fill it the rest of the way with Jesus? And maybe that's the way you think that Christianity is designed. You come with a life that's okay, but it needs to be better. So you come and you say to God, I'll join the church, I'll do the stuff. Will Jesus kind of top it off? So Robert's illustration was, if you were bringing in a gallon milk jug and you dropped it, you know, the Walmart bag splits, it hits the ground, you look down, you think, oh, it didn't break, but when you pick it up, you notice it is cracked, it's leaking. And so you tell the kids, hurry, go find me something, a gallon container that I can put the milk in so we don't lose it. And your kid searches around and all they can find is a big gallon jar, dill pickle jar. And they bring it to you, and they realize that one quarter of the gallon has already leaked out. But that's okay, because that three quarters of gallon milk will fit into this gallon jar that only has a quarter of the dill pickle juice left in the bottom. And so it's a wonderful idea. And obviously, if you combine the two, it just ruins it. We come to God, and God never adds Jesus onto a life that's already got something in it. Too much of you. God never plants where he doesn't plow. God never clothes with righteousness someone that he's not stripped the rags off first. And the Beatitudes help us to understand that. There is a dual impact of the gospel. The gospel essentially removes the old false hope and then provides the real hope. We should expect that when we see that all through the Bible, the response that God delights in when he brings us the good news is twofold, a dual response, right? Repent, that is, throw it down. Whatever it is you're holding, throw it down, make room for Christ, and then grab hold of Christ. Empty, fill, plow, plant, strip, clothe. Now, the value, I think, particularly in these early verses of the Beatitudes, is that for everyone who wants to know the kind of happiness that only comes when there is a real filling with righteousness from God, the Beatitudes are such a clear help. But it's also, the value in this passage is for those who want to point other people to the one place where real happiness and real filling with righteousness can happen. So if there are people in your life that you're concerned about as a believer, and I surely think that there would be, whether family, coworkers, people sitting around you in church, and you want to know, how do you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the act of evangelism? And that's a very critical question that we tend to forget, that it's not just us kind of dumping a bundle of truths that people have to accept or reject. We're coming to the people as an instrument of God, and the Christian being used by the Spirit ought to be aware of how the Spirit deals with us. And the Beatitude helps there. The Spirit empties before he fills. So I guess our logic could go like this. If the happiest people on earth, according to Jesus Christ, are those who have been filled with the righteousness that only he can give, and if he provides that only for the person who is empty, brokenhearted, and humble, then how God takes you from being a pretty full, fairly unconcerned, indifferent, proud church member to being an empty, brokenhearted, humble church member, how God takes you from point A to point B is a critical issue. And that's what we see in these opening verses. So let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5 this morning to see how God empties before he fills. Now, we'll just take them one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's not talking about a physical poverty, but a spiritual poverty. Blessed are the people who feel or recognize themselves to be spiritually bankrupt. That is, you don't have anything that really is of value on your own when it comes to being right with God. Now, the most popular option for us churchy people to fix ourselves, to bump up our bank accounts, so to speak, the most popular option available to us is the law of God. What does God not want me to do? Well, I'll stop doing it. What does God want me to do? Well, I'll start doing it. Well, strangely, that is also God's favorite tool for showing you how poor you actually are. We try to use the law to fix ourselves. God uses the law to show you how broken you are. It's the spiritual MRI. It's the monthly account from your bank where you get it and you open it up and you find out you don't have as much as you thought at the end of the month. Think about what the law does. It reveals to us not just that we're sinners, we already admit that, but it reveals to us how far sin has spread in your life. How wide is the impact? We admit we're sinners, we tell God and other people that we're not perfect, but we have a very limited and inadequate view, apart from the law. We have a limited understanding of how far this sin has really spread. I think that what we most commonly do is we think of the really horrific sins, the sins that we would be embarrassed for anybody to see us do, thoughts we'd be embarrassed for anybody to hear us think. And we look at those and we think, well, no, those are contained. I mean, we have kind of moral fences around there, and I don't do those things, or I try to restrain those things. And so I know I'm not perfect, okay? I see those things over there in my heart and in my thoughts, my attitudes and responses, but I've got a fence around them, so they're there, but they're not running wild. And then the law comes. And when the law comes, then sin is exposed. The law just gives us a bright spotlight on every area of our life. The law reveals what God really wants from us, what he claims that we owe him. And the law reveals what God really hates about sin. And in doing that, we see that every area, every relationship in our life, every person you have a friendship with, every person you work with, every person you meet in church, your relationship with them in some measure is stained by sin and selfishness. Every thought that I've had, every response that I give is in some measure stained with this selfishness. And we don't really notice this until the law. I've told you before that in college, I lived in a house. Chuck and I and Shelton lived together a number of years. This was before we moved in together. My first semester, I lived in a house off campus, and it was a house with a bunch of guys in it, and it was white. And every guy there was more responsible and clean than me, all right? I was the slob of the house, so I got rebuked a lot. Now, when summer came, they said, okay, John, can you pitch in? We need to wash the house. It was a white house, so I thought, wash a house? What do you mean wash a house? You know, I mean, I barely make my bed. So I went out and looked at the house and I said, it's fine. It's white. Next couple semesters later, you know, we didn't wash it. A couple semesters later, we had a snow. And then I walked out and looked at the house and someone had swapped the house in the night. My white house was swapped for a gray house. You know what I mean? Compared to the snow, it was pretty ugly. You might look around and compare yourself to other people and say, well, actually, I'm pretty white. I mean, I've got it contained. And then you look at the law, which is pure and perfect, a perfect standard, and you realize I'm bent. It's pure. I'm impure. Sometimes we come to God and we say things like this: well, I know that I'm not perfect, but I do try to keep your law. Listen to what James says. Whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's quite a strange statement, but God's the one that gave it to us. So let's take it seriously. If you want to come to God and say, I'll use your rules to make myself a better person, God will use those same rules to empty you of all that you think is good about you. If you keep the whole law except one point, you failed in the whole law. You're guilty of breaking all the law, because the law is an organic unit, so to speak. It's like a living thing. It is the picture of God, our Creator's perfection. And to break any of it means you failed all of it. So Sermon on the Mount's a great example. Do you kill? No. Do you hate? No. Do you commit adultery? No. But do you lust? No. I'm careful with those things. Do you speak cruelly and do you speak mockingly of other people? No. And you go through all the Sermon on the Mount and you've kept it all perfectly until you reach the place where it says, seek first the kingdom of God. And you would have to say, actually, I don't do that one. Or don't worry. So I treat my enemies kindly, but I have trouble with worry. Then you broke the law. And in fact, you're guilty of all of it. You're a lawbreaker. James chapter 4, verse 17. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's a sin. That means, like I said, in every relationship, I look and John Snyder is sinning. There's, in every relationship, there's, I can look and I can see, I should have done better. I should have been more loving. I should have been more like Christ in that situation. So if I know to do what's right and I don't do what's right, then I've sinned. And if I've sinned in one area, I've broken it all. Sin doesn't just reveal how many areas of our life are affected. The law doesn't just reveal that, but it also reveals how deep the stain goes. This is what the old writers called the spirituality of the law. And that is that the law really is primarily dealing with your heart and not with your actions. And the Sermon on the Mount is the perfect place to look, where Christ says to them, you have heard it said, all right, don't commit adultery. And you stopped there. You thought that it was all right to lust in the heart as long as you didn't act upon it. But God has always been interested in the heart. And so to be right with God, it's not just the outside that has to be right, but the inside that's right. And that means sometimes that good actions, good things that you do are not acceptable to God because the way or the motive or the desire that you did them with was wrong. And that leads us to the third thing. The law reveals not only that sin has entered into every aspect of your behavior, and sin goes down into the motivational level of your heart and your desires, but that means that even your best bank account is empty. You may be a person that has a savings account, right? I have a savings account, and so with my phone app, I can see my checking account and my savings account. And so sometimes my checking account gets dangerously low. And I say to myself, don't worry, John. Don't you remember? You put some in savings. You put extra in savings. And so I look at my savings account. Now, what happens when I look at my savings account and the savings account is empty as well? We come to God and he points out that we're spiritually poverty stricken. We don't pay him what we owe him. There's guilt between us and our God, and we've not paid. And we say, don't worry, God, I have a savings account. Okay, I shouldn't have thought that and said that and done that. And we run to our church bank account, so to speak, and we pull out all our religion. And the law reveals that all your religion, apart from the miraculous work of Christ, is worthless. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about this. It talks about the bankruptcy of our best. Hebrews chapter 6 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So there's that first statement. There's something about repentance from dead works that is basic. It's the ABCs of Christianity. Repent of your dead works and trust God. Well, what's repentance of dead works? Dead works are not the foul things that we do in secret when no one's with us. Dead works are your best things. It's your best savings account. It's the religious things you do for you. It's the religious things you do that don't really require a living God to be at work. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, the Old Testament ceremonially cleansed people. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a second thing about dead works. Something about dead works is so offensive to God that only the death of his Son could really cleanse it. Your conscience ought to be bothered by dead works, so much so that it needs cleansing. And the writer of Hebrews says Christ has died to do that. God, I come to you and I haven't lived a perfect life. That's right. But I have done a lot of good things. I mean, I tried hard in church. I've studied, I've prayed, I've sung, I've given. But it was all for you. It was all by you. And it's all dead works. The strange thing about the best that we can do in Christianity, apart from the new birth, the strange thing is that it's not just that it's not that good. It's a symptom of your sin. It too requires Christ's death. Now, Paul's a great example of how someone goes from being rich spiritually to being poverty stricken. Philippians chapter 3. Do you remember where he starts? He says this: if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So Paul's going to give his bragging rights. Now, this is the old Paul. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, if anybody could boast, I could boast. So Paul's looking at his spiritual bank account and he's saying, look at all that, so full, until Christ emptied him. The very next verse, Paul says this: but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Let me ask you, how did God bring Saul of Tarsus, who had so much in his spiritual bank account that was worthless, to be so beggarly and poor that he said, all of that's worthless if only I could have one thing, Christ? Well, the answer is in the book of Romans chapter 7. If you have your Bible, just flip over there. I want to read a few verses with you. This is Paul's autobiography of how the law emptied him, stripped him, bankrupted him, so that Christ was the only treasure and Paul was driven to Christ gladly. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul looks at his life, doing pretty well. He reads the scriptures, but Paul, you're not to covet. The heart, Paul, you lust after things that aren't yours. It's not right for you. So Paul realizes he's a sinner. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So sin makes the law a headquarters for further activity in our life. God gives us a list of what he requires of us, and we see the no trespassing sign, and it makes us want to cross it. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died And what's he talking about? Was Paul a good man until the law came? No. The idea is I felt, to myself, I appeared to be really alive. I mean, I was living a really godly life until I read the law. And then it killed my good impression of myself. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, law doesn't just show me that sin exists in me, it shows me how foul sin is. Then verse 18, here's the result. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing is not. Doing good is not. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So there's the result. God empties using the law so that we come to him and we say, I have nothing. All is infected with sin. And my best is bankruptcy. And so like Isaiah, when he saw God in the temple, we say, God, I am a ruined man because I'm a sinful man and I'm surrounded by sinful men. Or like Peter, when Christ did the miracle in front of him of the fish and the great catch. As soon as Peter gets to land, he falls down and says, let me give you I remember the King James Version, depart from me. I think the New American Standard says, move away from me. Get away from me. I am a sinful man. Have you ever come there? Has the law ever bankrupted you? Let me give you two other proofs of that. One is that you're silenced, and the other is that you're empty-handed. Now, these are things that we just hardly ever see. It's very rare to see a person who's being accused of doing something wrong silent. I mean, if you have kids, you have enough examples, right? You say, did you? And then begins, the defense attorney rises up out of your child and explains to you the extenuating circumstances. Okay, well, fine. If I did it, it wasn't my fault because of the circumstance. Okay, well, fine. I did it, and I shouldn't have let the circumstances move me to do it, but it wasn't that big of a thing, and they belittle it. One of the rarest things in religion is silent people before a holy God. Romans 3 says this, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. You'll know that God has removed your false wealth and shown you that you are a poor person. If when you come to God and you stand there and he views your life, all the answers you wrote down on the piece of paper, if God were to say to you, well, now that I've made that clear, did you have something you wanted to say? Did you write something down? And we would just crumble the paper up and say, nothing. I have nothing to say. It's indefensible. Another picture, empty-handed. How rare it is to see a person come to God and not come dragging behind them some garbage bag full of what they think would buy God off, would bribe him. God exposes our life. I've got no excuse. I go to dig around in my bag to bring out some of my past religion, my Sunday school, my memory verses, my labor as a teacher or servant in the church. And then the law shows us the deadness of those works. They were all for you, and now they look foul. And God says, do you have something that you wanted to give me? And we say to him, empty-handed. Pretty simple question. Has God ever shown you yourself so clearly that you shut up and you were empty-handed? Imagine a man that things are pretty tight in his finances, but when things get really bad toward the end of the month, he thinks, I don't have much food in the house. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills, much less go to the grocery store. But he thinks, paycheck's coming. Monday. So he thinks I can make it till Monday. What if he loses the job? So that when things are bad, and he used to say to himself, paychecks, my next paycheck's on the way. Now he says to himself, there is no paycheck on the way. It doesn't matter how many times I go to the mailbox, there's nothing. Well, the man has another plan, an alternate plan, you know, plan B. I still have some savings, so I cash out my IRA or I go to my savings account. But what happens when that's gone? Then he says, well, I can always use my credit cards, but what happens when he hands the credit card to the lady at Walmart and he's buying groceries and the card's rejected because the limit's hit? And what happens when all of that's gone and he goes home and he thinks, well, there's spare change sitting around the house? I mean, there always is. So he goes to his dresser and he looks on the top of the dresser. He checks old jackets. You ever done it? You ever checked your old winter coats to see if there was a 20 still in them? And then there's the cushions on the couch. Listen, the Beatitudes show us that where God begins real happiness with us is that he so bankrupts you. In other words, he shows you how poor you really have been that you don't even bother running to the cushions and digging around and saying, wait, wait, God, there's something here, something. Actually, that's not the worst. That's not enough. That's not a happy person. It gets worse before it gets better. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how many times God delights in a broken heart? Or what the Bible calls a contrite heart. The word contrite is a really specific Hebrew word. It's great. It means to be ground all the way down to a powder of dust. Imagine that you drop a glass in the kitchen, and so maybe like a teacup, coffee mug, it breaks, and it's kind of, you know, it goes in 10, 11, 12, 15 pieces. But what if the next thing you did was to put on your boots and you'd stomp each porcelain piece until it's just dust, and you do that to every piece, and that's the picture. It's not just that my life isn't really all that good. I've got a lot of cracks. It's that the law has ground me to powder, and I'm brokenhearted. Now, let me say that I don't find the law to be the thing that really melts the heart, that just puts it to powder. It's the love of God. So we're emptied of all of our wealth by the law. We see that we're not what we thought we are. And then we look at the love of God on the cross. And there's the king that I've lived against. Sin is against him. Sin is a denial of his claims. Sin is the preference that he didn't even exist. Sin is a raising up of me and turning all of the value of religion and creation on its head so that now I exist and I create a little God to serve me instead of God being the creator and I exist for him. And all of that's there, and I admit it. So, right, well, that's what we all do. And then I look at the cross, and when God opens our eyes to see the love of the King that you are presently rejecting, a love that was there when you were in the worst of the sins, a love that has never become indifferent, that has sought you from eternity, that will not quit hounding you, then the heart is broke. And you grieve and you melt. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning, in this context, if you look at a definition of mourning, it's kind of simple. Grief that's brought, oftentimes by a sudden awareness of tragedy or disappointment, bad news. We can understand that. The law shows you the bad news, and you think things are bad. And then you look at the cross and you realize it has all been against him and it just guts you. And there's no more fight left in you. You are ground to powder. God delights in that. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed, who are ground to powder in spirit. Isaiah 57, 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and with him who is contrite in spirit, brokenhearted. John Bunyan wrote a little book called The Acceptable Sacrifice. Here it is. It's a thin book. It's unusual. It's unique because it is Bunyan's last book. He wrote quite a lot. It's the last book he prepared and got ready for press before he died. And it's all about the fact that a heart broken over sin and running to Christ for healing is such a pleasing thing. In chapter 2, he gives 6 reasons this is more pleasing to God than anything else in creation, in the heavens or on the earth. And we don't have time to go through them, but if you want to see them, you can get the book, chapter 2. Don't mistake it as saying that God loves every miserable person in a church. You know, that God is pleased when you're unhappy. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he tells them how terribly they have drifted from God, they feel bad about it. And Paul is very careful there. He says that, I'm glad that you felt bad, but I'm not hoping you'll feel bad with a worldly sorrow, but with a godly sorrow, because worldly sorrow leads to death and godly sorrow leads to repentance with no regrets. What's the difference? It's pretty important. I mean, anybody can be miserable. We all get humiliated by life. We all get down. But how do you know it's the kind of down that's intimately linked with the happiest life? Worldly sorrow is the sorrow that's all about you. You're miserable. You've made mistakes. You're suffering the consequences. You can call it depression or melancholy, but at the root, it's you. And you're miserable because you're miserable and you just think you deserve a happier life. And then there's the godly sorrow. And that's the sorrow that comes because, in a sense, if we could say it this way, you're not sorry for you, you're sorry for God. You grieve that you've offended Him. You grieve that you've sinned against Him. You've grieved that your life will misrepresent Him. That leads to the third thing. Blessed are the meek or the humble. What's that about? Well, in the context here, when God has stripped you to the point that you say, okay, I have nothing at all. You're silent and empty-handed before a holy God. And then you turn and you see Christ on the cross, suffering the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, which, by the way, let me just go back and point out. How do you see the cross? Do you think of the cross like this? Angry God the Father, merciful God the Son steps in between an angry Father and us and kind of takes the punishment. It's not at all what it is. It is the work of all persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are agreed that the cross is going to be the greatest display of God's glory, of His worth. He will give His Son. The Son will embrace the wrath so that we are spared. But think about it. It's not just the wrath of God the Father. Psalm 2 warns that the Son, who has been appointed as the King by the Father, that the Son of God is coming, and they are to tremble at the thought of His coming and be reverent to Him, bow before Him, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and He comes in His wrath. It's not the wrath of the Father that Psalm 2 warns you about. It's the wrath of the Son. Revelation chapter 6, there's a scene where the seals are being broken and one wave of wrath is coming after another on the planet. And it shows the rich and the powerful as well as the nobodies crying out to the mountains to fall on them and crush them if only they could cover them and be a buffer between my soul and the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 19, one comes with a robe soaked in the blood of his enemies, and it is not God the Father, but God the Son. God the Son is in complete agreement with the Father that your sin deserves infinite wrath, and He gives Himself not just to rescue you from the wrath of the Father, but from His own wrath as God. He hates our sin. He becomes our substitute. Well, as I said, that leads to the third thing, and that is, in light of that, the next statement we make to God is not just I have nothing, but God, I am nothing. You're everything. And that's so rare. Think about how rarely that has to happen in church. You come to church because maybe there's troubles in the family. You know, maybe it's because you just started having kids and you thought, you know, we kind of need to raise them in church. Or maybe it's just because you moved to town and you show up at a new church and you hear things and you say, well, we're going to join in with that. You can join a church and immediately be praised and everybody says nice things about you. We're so glad. I don't know how the church existed before you came. I mean, who does that better than preachers? They meet you at the back door, grab your hand, and they act like you are their long-lost best friend that they just met, and they don't know how they've existed without you, and you feel so affirmed and significant, and these people recognize my worth. You can join a church, you can become a teacher, you can become a pastor, and never once be so emptied that you say to God, I don't have anything, God. I'm nothing. You can use religion to say the exact opposite. I am something. One of the evidences that you have been really emptied is the way you represent yourself to other people. Having seen the truth about yourself, how can you be arrogant toward those around you? But let me give you one example of this in religion. We no longer say to people, look, I know I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner, or I'm not even a Christian, but at least I don't. If you're still talking that way, you've never been emptied because you still have something in that trash bag, you know? Well, at least I'm not an Arminian, or at least I don't think a little sinner's prayer will save me, or at least I'm not doing that. I did this, but not that. When God empties us, our two statements are, I have nothing, I am nothing. And then the ache sets in, an unbearable hunger. God, if all of this is true, and if the things I thought made me significant and gave me worth really don't, then what am I, God? I'm just a nothing, right? But we can't bear to be nothing, to have nothing. We're not created for that. And so we turn to God hungry and say, I need you. And we'll talk about that next week. Well, two simple applications. Three, actually. First, there's a question that ought to be raised in your mind. First, this question. How empty do you have to be before you can come to Christ? That question oftentimes shows that you've got a wrong interpretation. So we could think of the law stripping us, of the cross breaking our heart, of this humility replacing our arrogance and self-significance. We could think of that as kind of a process of payment or a process of making you, polishing you up, so at least you're the kind of person that has a right to ask for the free gift of righteousness. But that's a wrong view. If that was right, then it'd be a good question. Well, how empty do I have to be? Maybe I haven't been empty enough yet, and so you kind of hang back. The truth is, since it's not a payment, what we're seeing here is not what a person has to go through in order to be worthy of God's free mercy. It's what a person has to go through before they would feel that they need God's free mercy, and they would be willing to be the beggar. So how empty do you have to be? Empty enough that you don't want to spend one more moment grabbing hold of your garbage and your dead works. You don't want to say any more excuses. You just want Christ. Second application. If you're not a Christian, be careful that you don't accept a counterfeit. And here's the counterfeit. A beggar's tongue instead of a beggar's heart. The beggar's tongue has been around since the New Testament. I remember reading the biography of Edward Payson. And he was a pastor in the early 1800s in Portland, Maine. Very godly young man. Died young. Very used of the Lord. Revival in that area. But Payson said that he was concerned about his church. He went to a church, a Congregationalist Reformed church, and they were full of self-righteousness. They were kind of liberal Presbyterians, so to speak. And so he went there, and when he preached and said that they were all as sinful as any heathen that never heard of Jesus Christ, that, you know, that they weren't any better than them apart from the work of Christ, they got offended. And they would come to him and say, after church, and say, "What are you talking about? I read my Bible. I do good things. I'm a good Christian. So I'm better than them." Well, after a while of preaching, he said they changed the way they talked. He called it getting an evangelical tongue. I'm going to call it a beggar tongue. And they came and said this to him: "You're right, preacher. We're all sinners. We're totally depraved. It's all grace." But Payson was their pastor, and he noticed that while their language changed, their view of themselves and of Christ never changed. They were just as arrogant. They had become proud, not of their good works and their religion. They had become proud of their beggar talk. Oh, that's the way Reformed people talk. "Oh, we can't do anything on our own. It's all of grace. I know I'm a terrible sinner. Everything about me is wretched." You don't believe any of it. I'm always amazed if I have to say something to someone that's unpleasant about them as a pastor or a friend, you know, or a dad, that people will tell you that they're terrible sinners until you say, "Yeah, I know, I noticed this about your life." And they go, "What? Like, what do you mean that?" They don't believe it. None of us believe it until God works. Never be satisfied with embracing a beggar's tongue, faking it, but you don't have a beggar's heart. Last application, Christian. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the people who, back when they were converted, became poor and mournful and humble." But now it's different. These are descriptions of a happy life today. These are not descriptions of what happened to the Christian a long time ago only. In other words, one question for us to ask is this: as a church, are we happy in Christ? Or are you still poor in your own bank account? Are you still brokenhearted over your sin because it's against your Savior? Are you still humble? Or is that for you a thing that happened back then? We will only be as happy, truly happy, as we are still cultivating a spiritual poverty and a broken heart and a humility. I would say that Christianity really is nothing more than a life lived with God where you are ever more aware that you're a beggar. But I don't actually think that's the best way to say it. I've struggled to know how to say that because I don't want it to give you the opinion that you're on the outside still beating on the door saying, "Well, can I have something?" And God coming to you saying, "You again? Oh yeah, you're in the kingdom now. I got to give some more to you today." I think the best word for it is a son, a daughter, a child of the King. Think of little children. They're not beggars in your house. They beg a lot, but they're not beggars, are they? They're sons and daughters. And they wake up, and the little ones are needy. Andrew used to come and stare at us in our bedroom early in the morning before the sun rose. All right, and we would like be woken up, not by an alarm clock, but by someone's eyes right here, you know, and I would roll over and go, "Ugh, Andrew, don't do that." And he started crying, and he said one time, I said, "What do you want? Why do you do this every morning?" And he broke down crying and said, "I haven't even had breakfast yet." So from that point forward, Fruit Loops were within reach of the toddler. You know, just eat all you want. I don't care. We're children now. The Christian is not self-sufficient. We're still needy, still have no bank account of our own. We sin against our God and it breaks our hearts. Still, there ought to be humility, being honest about what you are apart from Christ. But there's a difference. We're children. And so we come to the Father and he gives and gives. And the happiness of the Christian life is not going around saying gloomy things about yourself, but waking up and being honest about what you are apart from Christ and running to your elder brother. And he gives and gives and gives. Our God, we thank you that you are willing to show us our emptiness and to drive us to the riches that you've provided in your Son. Don't let us be satisfied with beggar talk. God, we want to be a people who know what it is to draw on the infinite kindness of our God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.